Praise and peace to my pal Squawk family. In 2 Corinthians 3:17, our Apostle Paul states that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. For grace believers, our freedom became a reality the moment we trusted the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Godhead, as our complete, perfect, and acceptable payment for sin. But after salvation comes edification, and we learn what the freedom that Christ purchased for us entails from one authority, God's pure, perfectly preserved words in our King James Bibles. We learn that we're freed from condemnation on the authority of Romans 5, 1 and 18. That we've been freed from our past in Philippians 3, 13. That we're free to commune with God as beloved joint heirs with Christ, as Romans 8, 15 to 27 informs us. We're freed from vanity and uselessness in Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. We learn that we're now free to live lives of eternal purpose on the authority of Galatians 2:20, free from bondage to legalism in Romans 4:16 and 6:14. That's easy to remember, isn't it? And from servitude to the traditions of men in Colossians 2:16 and 17. And in Christ, we're free to do all that we do to the glory of God instead of to the glory of ourself and our own wicked flesh, which we learn from 1 Corinthians 10:31. And we have the freedom to forgive every slight, every unfair or mean action, every attack or slander on the basis of God's forgiveness of us for Christ's sake, on the authority of Ephesians 4:32. How glorious it is to learn from our single trustworthy authority how entirely we've been made free and complete by our eternally complete Savior. Now, let's get busy redeeming the time as we labor as God's ambassadors of reconciliation, striving to see all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth.
Thank you very much, my dear, and thanks to all of you who have joined us here this evening as we continue in the book of Jude. We have to get through the book of Jude before we can ever even think about 1 Corinthians. And so we will press on for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Amen, amen, amen. Now, in Jude, verse 5, you remember Jude said, I want to put you guys in remembrance of something. Hey, you dudes ought to know this. That is a rough transcription of verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people, this is example number one then, this is illustration number one then, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them. So, they were saved, and now they're toast. And that is what Jude is holding up as an example for his audience about, hey, you can lose it, you can be in bad shape. Now, let me just say this parenthetically. You are surrounded by people who think that they can lose their salvation. I'm going to suggest to you there's a really good chance that they're not saved in the first place if they think they can lose it in the second place, because salvation, being a gift of God and not of works, if you think you can lose it, that would involve a performance system. A performance system would not be grace salvation, and so there would be some level of concern that I would have over any person who thinks that he or she can lose his or her salvation. I'm going to say that that probably is a product of bad teaching, and that bad teaching, that would be a workman that should be ashamed of himself, and very likely you have people thinking that they have committed to live a lifestyle, committed to live to the end and endure to the end and try to be this and try to be that, when actually the best thing you can try to be is saved by grace through faith. Put your faith in the finished work of the risen Savior, no work to it. He did all the work. So in verse 5, you see Egypt and the Israelis back there at the time of Egypt held up as an example. You see in verse 5, having saved the people, afterward destroyed them. And that is the tenor that Jude is establishing here. Then he goes to the angels, which kept not their first estate in verse 6, but left their own habitation. He hath reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. So they had the first estate. Now they're holding out for judgment. That verse 6, that the second example, then the third. And we do remember, I'm supposing, that Jude does a lot of things in threes as we go through this. Verse 7, we have Sodom and Gomorrah, and old Lot back there. Even a Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication. To give themselves over to fornication means at some point they weren't given over to fornication. They made that decision. That was a bad decision. And the end result was they ended up going after strange flesh. They set forth as an example. So what we've got here in verses 5, 6, and 7 are three examples. Then a summary verse in verse 8. Jude verse 8, likewise, also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. The summary verse has three attributes. And so you've got three examples, 5, 6, and 7, three attributes in 8. And those three attributes, filthy dreamers, defiling the flesh, speaking dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Now, we already saw verse 9 and verse 10 last time. We came down through that part of Jude. We come now to what is perhaps the centerpiece verse in the book of Jude, and that is verse 11, which starts out with, I remember old Lester Roloff used to say, when God says woe, you need to grab hold of the reins of the horse and slow him down. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, one thing, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, two things, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah, three things. And so we've got 5, 6, and 7, three examples. Verse 8, a summary verse with three attributes. And now, verse 11, we see three more attributes, three more examples, three more troublesome things that Jude is setting forth for his audience to warn them about the dangers, the peril that they could be in. They could be very similar to whether it be Israel in Egypt, afterward destroyed, whether it be the angels kept to the day of judgment, or whether it be Sodom and Gomorrah suffering vengeance of eternal fire. They, if they allow themselves to be defiled, could turn into those that defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Jude's book of a warning nature is very, very stout and very, very powerful to its proper audience. Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain. That's attribute, that's one way, thing number one, ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward. Now, Balaam is a really a major figure in your Bible that you don't hear much about. You're going to hear some more about him as we press on next session, this coming Friday. We're going to spend a lot more time on old Balaam, the son of Beor. By the way, when we see Cain, Balaam, and Korah, being three exemplars, three testimonies of apostasy in the Old Testament, you see that Jude now is, he is adding fuel to the fire for the thinking of the people that are reading his book. And he would say to them, if you start down Cain's path, you will pick up speed with greed, and then you will perish with Korah. And that is something that you already know, I suppose, that sin is a slippery slope. Please turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 in verse 15, where Peter, similarly with Jude, says of people which have forsaken the right way and have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And so Peter, and we've already seen this in our second and third lessons, says quite a few things that are very similar to the things which are said by Jude in Jude's letter as well. Sin, a slippery slope. Sin will take you places you didn't want to go. You will be there longer than you had planned, and it will be a whole lot harder for you to get back than you thought it was going to be, and the results of it will be a whole lot worse than you ever anticipated. Sin is a slippery slope. There are more cliches coming from pulpits about sin than you can shake a stick at. You know, the middle letter is I, and it's all about us. You know, the order of peccability in James chapter 1. A lot of things being said about sin, and people running around confessing sin and fussing over sin. Here is the Christian response to sin in a nutshell, and I'm the nut that's got the shell that can tell you, just quit it. That is the response. All of your sin have been paid for on Calvary's cross. The Lord Jesus Christ, He was made to be sin for you. Your trespasses are not even being imputed to you. I know that. on the authority of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, 19 to 21. So when you are in this situation where you have the choice to do wrong, then choose to do right, because there is no temptation but such as is common to man. Now, I say that to you because that's what I'm supposed to say to you. I have to, by the way, tell you that's not as easy as it is to say it. And that is something that will work on our entire life. But we do work on it our entire lives. If you have the mentality that you messed up, confess, mess up, confess, mess up, confess, mess up, confess, that that's how it works, then you are never crucifying your old man. You are never reckoning your old man dead indeed with Christ Jesus. Do you see the difference in the mentality? The 1 John 1:9 mentality is the revival meeting mentality. Every head bowed and every eye closed, nobody looking around. If you've been robbing 7-Elevens on your way home from church, come down front and repent and all of that kind of stuff, you know. Well, that confess and repent and confess and do it again and back and forth, it's a revolving door, and the flesh just loves that kind of thing, and the flesh will let you do that for a long time. When you crucify the flesh, Romans chapter 6, verses 11, 12, and 13, and walk in newness of life, then you begin to mark a different path, and that path will be complete in Christ Jesus. There's where Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 would come in. Now, in Jude, in verse 11, we're seeing something that is a centerpiece in the book of Jude, and we need to recognize that as we press on. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 4, and here comes Adam and Eve, and Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, she said something that wasn't right. She said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Well, in one sense, that was true. Meanwhile, he's the first murderer. And she again bare his son Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, a couple of things here. One is, it is surmised, and that's all it is, folks. This is a surmise. You can't know for certain, but it is surmised that Cain and Abel were twins, because she conceived, and then one kid and another kid. There's no, and she conceived again. Or she conceived a second time and had another. No, no, no. It's apparent, and it's a surmise, and you can't know of a certainty, but it is surmised that she had twins. Now, if you take that surmising and jump to a very bad place, what you end up with is what Sun Yen Moon teaches. You end up with what even Dr. Peter S. Ruckman teaches, and that is that Eve also had relations with the devil, and that the devil knew Eve as his wife, and she conceived, and she had one kid that was devilish, and the other kid that was godly. And by the way, remember now that you've got the Scofield Reference Bible in Genesis chapter 6 speaking of a godly line of Seth. So you see where some of this kind of thinking comes from. There used to be a denomination of churches called the Two Seed in the Spirit Predestinarian Baptist Churches. And you kind of get a long title. You'd have to have a business card about the size of an 8.5 by 11 piece of cardboard to handle that one. But they were the Two Seed in the Spirit. And that's what that's all about. That there are two seeds, and there is now in humanity one seed or the other seed, and you get movies that come out about the bad seed and all of that kind of stuff. Well, suffice it to say that the surmising is the boys were twins. Now, the other thing about it is, of course, that she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Obviously, all children would be a result of how God made us. So in that sense, it would not be wrong to say that she had gotten a man from the Lord. But the Bible would also seem to indicate that he was of his father, the devil. And so now that's where the Moonies get it, and some of those kinds of things. So you see, this is a little bit perilous here. Whatever you make of it, make this one thing clear. The doctrine of second things shows up in this passage. And that is, it's never the first one, it's always the second one. For Israel, it's not the Old Testament, it's the New Testament that they're looking for. It's not Cain, but it's Abel. And so you see that, and I hope you do. I don't want to make a big thing out of that. It's easy to get a little bit almost hinky and superstitious with some of these kinds of things. You don't want to go there. There's some of these doctrines that are not 100%. It's almost 100% that when somebody moves from one place to another in your Bible and goes from the east to the west, that's always a good thing. Almost every time when somebody in your Bible goes from the west to the east, that's almost always a bad thing, but it's not 100%. And if you're careful, then you'll turn down moving to the church that's on the east side of town if you live on the west side, because, you don't run your life by those kinds of things. But it's fascinating to see some of these little nitinoids and nuggets which are in your Bible. You will have a hard time in your Bible ever finding the number 7 divided any way other than 4 and 3. You have a hard time finding 6 and 1. You have a hard time finding 5 and 2. It will almost invariably be 4 and 3 when things are divided. And so I throw these things in to point out to you that it's possible to go over the rainbow and see Dorothy and Toto if you take some of these things, which are interesting, but handle them in passing and then go on and do things, something that's more important, that's more meaningful than chasing after some of the nitinoids and some of those little bitty items. Now, in Genesis chapter 4, in verse 3, here comes the process of time, and it came to pass that Cain brought forth the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the Lord. It's apparent that there was knowledge about there needing to be an offering. And who got it? Cain's offering was not offered to mom and dad. Cain's offering was not offered to the Pope. Cain's offering was not offered to Mecca. And so it's obvious that in the process of time, Cain knew that there needed to be an offering for Jehovah God. That's who the four capital letters, L-O-R-D, is. And so he knew that. Now, an interesting thing that really I would love to have been there to ask about why it was that Cain did not realize from his mom and dad that God was not interested in fig leaf religion. Because Adam and Eve already knew that the fig leaf was not acceptable, and God replaced the fig leaf with the skin from a living animal. And it wasn't living after that. So it's interesting that the fig leaf school of theology didn't make it even to the first generation, to the first kid that they had, Cain. He did not go along with the program. That's obvious. Well, Abel, he brought the firstlings of the flock, and I'm going to suggest to you that we're looking at a lamb here. I'm going to suggest to you that there was probably a lamb which was slain by Jehovah God as a covering for Adam and Eve when they figured out that they were naked as a jaybird. And Abel, he brought the firstlings of his flock to the fat and the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Well, Abel could have known that from Adam and Eve saying, you know, we had these fig leaves and we were going around here, and you know, fig leaves are nice, and it was very comfortable in the warm days, just have a fig leaf. Now we have to wear those bulky garments. You know, they could have communicated this, should have communicated this. I may even suggest that they did communicate this, and Cain was a rebel, and that Cain, he was going to go his own way. But unto Cain and to his offering, he, that's Jehovah, had no respect. And that made Cain mad. He was very wroth, W-R-O-T-H. That's a wrath with a ro in it. That's he's angry. And his countenance, that's his facial visage, his facial expression, his countenance fell. And so, you see, we've got an unhappy camper here. He's very displeased with his sacrifice not having been accepted. Now, here we go to Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. I'm saying to you, Cain and Abel should have known which was excellent and which wasn't. Adam and Eve could have, should have told them back there, because their fig leaf had been deemed unacceptable and had been replaced, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. Now, I want to just throw something at you, and we'll do this in passing. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but I want you to see that Abel, his sacrifice was more excellent, and which he obtained witness, this is Abel, that he was, what's that word? Righteous. Do you see a sacrificial performance program before the law? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, we learned this last time, is truth from a remoter context. Remember that? And so here you see that Abel had righteous standing because of an animal fat sacrifice. Do you see that? And so isn't that fascinating? Because here you've got a sacrificial system before the law is given, before the flood. And so God was dealing with people already, and there was already a performance program in place. See that? When people come to you and say everybody was saved the same way and all of that kind of business, you can point out to them simple things such as Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. Now, the Pentecostal may go crazy there, huh? What kind of gifts are those? There are gifts in your Bible other than tongue talking. Ooh, what a concept. And by it, he being dead yet speaketh. And so there you see that Abel, he was himself killed by his brother, probably his twin brother. He was murdered, the first murder in your Bible. It's a family affair. And God testified about the blessings that Abel had, even though he had been murdered. It's a fascinating thing what you're seeing here. Now, remember what all of this comes from is Jude verse 11. Jude verse 11, woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain. What then would the reader of the book of Jude get from this? Well, you'd better line up with God's program. And by the way, by the time you're reading the book of Jude, it's not going to be the law of Moses any longer. Aha! Christ has the Melchizedekian priesthood, and the law has changed. The priesthood has changed. Are you with me? Are you following me? Are you keeping up? Are you paying attention? For the idea here is not that Jude puts them back under Moses. However, the priesthood being changed, there is of necessity also a change of the law. Jude is saying, you'd better line up with what God says is right. When God shows you right versus wrong, as he did with Cain versus Abel, and honey, it doesn't matter if it's your brother that's got it wrong, you need to get it right. There's the lesson for the tribulation saint of Israel to learn as they read from the book of Jude. Now, these things are wasted on most of Christianity. Most Christians never see these things in these passages because all they are looking for are bumper sticker verses to validate some agenda that they have with respect to personal relationships. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, let's look at something else as well. In Genesis chapter 3, in verse 21, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, Adam also, and to his wife did the Lord God made coats of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the trees of life, a tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So God shut it down. He got them out of town, and it's a fascinating thing. They were to till the ground even so. Now, that changes after the flood. The Adam and Eve had instructions to be vegetarians in Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. later, after the flood, then they can be carnivores, then they can eat the animals. You know, it's an amazing thing. The scientists have a terrible time figuring out your mouth. Think about your mouth. You've got teeth in the front of your mouth, which are only good for tearing at flesh. And you've got teeth in the back of your mouth, which are good for chomping down and flattening out vegetables. And so why is it that you have teeth in your mouth that are both oriented toward being a vegetarian and toward being a carnivore? Well, guess what, honey? God set you up and you are both, because back in the garden you had to be a vegetarian, and then after the flood you could be carnivorous. And so things did change, did they not? Now Cain, he went his own way. And that's the point of Jude verse 11, that the way of Cain. What is the way of Cain? Well, the way of Cain is to tear up your family. That's one thing. The way of Cain, that is to be a sinful rebel and murderous in your heart. That's another thing. He was more than murderous in his heart. He absolutely killed his brother. And the way of Cain, that's to go your own way. And it's Burger King theology. I had it my way. Now, God said to Adam and Eve that the fig leaf was insufficient, inadequate, wouldn't be right. And so he clothed them with a skin. And obviously, Cain was not comfortable with that. He didn't go that way. He went his own way. So Cain flunked out of the fig leaf school of theology. Meanwhile, Abel got it right. It's amazing, is it not, that you and I here in the year 2007, we live in a day and time when people are still going the way of Cain. Does not the Bible, back in the Old Testament, prohibit the eating of blood? Yes, it does. What does every Catholic believe the wine turns into? They think it turns into blood. What then do they do with it? They eat it. And so the Catholic Church is a tremendous example of going the way of Cain, doing what you want to do to get your people under control. Because after all, if you've got a guy who can magically turn hooch into the blood of Christ, then people have to go to that guy. And that is quite a draw, is it not? If your never-dying soul depends on you having access to some guy who's dressed up like Zorro, being able to turn his booze, Christian Brothers booze or whatever, into the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then people have to eat that blood. Oh, got to eat the blood or else we don't get to go to heaven. Wow. You talk about bondage. Bondage, you need an Emancipation Proclamation edict right now to free people from the bondage and the chains that are on their minds as a product of false religion. And Roman Catholicism is the poster girl for false religion, no question about that. Well, in Jude verse 11, we learn from the way of Cain that if you go your own religious way, and that's what Cain did, then you're wrong. We've got people today who like to go their own way. It's amazing. And you hear it, I hear it, we all hear, well, I think my Lord, the God, the way I think of him, well, who cares what you think of him? He's God and you're not. He wrote a book and you're supposed to study it. You're supposed to read it and be a believer of what God gave you. People resent God's word. People don't respect it. They resent it, turn from it, and they go the way of Cain. That's true today. Apparently, it's true during the time of the Great Tribulation, as Jude is writing to tribulation people in his epistle in verse 11. Now, Jude verse 11 also speaks of running greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. So, there is also an attribute here of running greedily. Think about that word, greed, greedily. We live in perhaps the nation that exemplifies greediness. And I'm not against you and me having stuff. And I'm not against you and I having a comfort level. I'm grateful for the comforts that we do have and the creature comforts and all of that kind of stuff. Our problem is We sit in front of a boob tube, and we see all these houses that are nicer than ours, all these cars that are nicer than ours, all these body configurations that are nicer than ours, smiles that are nicer than ours, obviously hair that is nicer than mine, and oh, we get envious of that kind of stuff. Greed, 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 greed. Advertising feeds on greed, no question about it. So, we should be a little bit heads up here on a spiritual level as we take a look at the doctrine, which doesn't apply to us, but does apply to Israel, and we see some things about Balaam. Now, Balaam, he's a major character. Look at Numbers chapter 22, verse 41. Some of you that are new in the faith, Numbers is not the telephone book. The book of Numbers is not the phone book. It is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers chapter 22, verse 41. And it came to pass on the morrow that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal. There's a satanic trinity, if ever you saw one, Balaam, Balak, and Baal, that thence he might see the uttermost part of the people. And Balaam, he does not curse the Baal worshippers. He does not tell them they've done a wrong thing. Look at Numbers chapter 31. In verse 16, behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. Now we'll talk about that a little bit on Friday. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So look what's happened. You've got people who apparently couldn't sort it out for themselves, and they got counsel that was wrong and caused them to trespass against Jehovah God. Let me say this to you. Any person who stands in a pulpit to teach or to preach, if you don't know what you believe and why you believe it, you're not ready. Because people are listening to you. People are taking advice from you, taking counsel from you. And if you're not ready, you're going to steer. You could be as sincere and as loving and as honest and as forthright as you know how to be. But there is a point of immaturity that you have to pass until you are able to deal with these things with confidence. It takes a long time for young men to get confident enough to say, I don't know. Those three words seem to be foreign to most pulpits. I don't know. Somebody asks a question when they wing it and they fake it. No, 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 no. That'll never do, because somebody is going to hang on every word you say. And my, look here. Here comes this fellow, and he is causing the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass. So, big problems here. Big trouble here. Look now at Numbers chapter 25, and let's read a little bit about this and see if we can fill in some blanks. In verse 1, Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called all the people into the sacrifice of their small g gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods, small g gods. And Israel joined himself to Baal Peor. That is the issue being spoken of. Do you remember we saw earlier in the matter of Peor? Well, here it is with Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses in verse 4, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. The warning that is now being given in Jude verse 11 then is, you are in danger of having wrong counsel, whereby you go after something, greed, oh, that makes it attractive to you, and the end result is God's going to turn his back on you, he has fierce anger, and off with your head. Now, remember, during Daniel's 70th week, you can't buy or sell without the mark. You've got a system of economic control in place, and so there's going to be hungry people. There's going to be starving people. And so greed was going to play in, no question about that. Look at Micah chapter 6 in verse 5. O my people, remember now what Balak king of Moses consulted, king of Moab consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim into Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. So a warning, do you see it? And that is in Micah chapter 6, verse 5. Now, in Numbers chapter 23, in verse 21, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither had he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of the king is among them. You see choices being made. You see, you can have right counsel, and you can have wrong counsel. Hey, you are surrounded by churches in your time, in your town, who actually believe salvation is contingent upon water baptism. You've got people all around your neighborhood, all in your family, who think that they have to do good works in order to earn salvation. And so the wrong counsel, that is not something that is unique to Baal-Peor, is it? It's something that is common. And in the Jude verse 11 setting, you see it being particularly called out as being associated with greediness. Now, I could, I suppose, say some things that might be offensive about people who go to church only to sell Amway, people who go to church only to sell insurance, people who go to church only to make real estate contacts. And I'll tell you what, I have, behind closed doors, privately, invited more than one person to attend someplace else where it's bigger. Go to a bigger church, because we don't have a lot of people here for you to sell your stuff. And by the way, I don't like you selling your stuff. And oh, they decide they're led of the Lord to go someplace else. But the church house today is quite a meeting ground for mercenaries, quite a meeting ground for mercantile. And the church is the worst of it. Why, you can sit there and listen to the preacher tell you about the car wash, and listen to the preacher tell you about the bake sale, and listen to the preacher tell you about the rummage sale, and oh, they're going to have a bazaar. Let me tell you something, honey. It is all bizarre. It's bizarre, it's wrong, it's just not how it ought to operate. It's greedy. Greedy. You know, if we were satisfied where we are with what we've got, we might do better than all the time being greedy for something that we don't have. It's easy to say, isn't it? And yet hard to do. In Numbers chapter 23, drop down to verse 22. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion, and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. Wow! That's a tribulation setting, isn't it? With the blood going up to the horse's bridle, treading out the winepress. That is something fearsome in Numbers chapter 23, verses 22, 23, and 24. So, running after this greediness and a greed religion, your own way of doing things, and oh, by the way, it's a good way to make some money. And so you see then that Jude is putting forth something that we see examples of it all around us right now. I just read in today's newspaper that Creflo Dollar down there in Florida had income in the year 2005 of $69 million. Now, you know what? That's some serious money. And he gets his money only from investments and things like that. His congregation, however, gave him a car. Would you like to pick, would you like to guess which brand of car his congregation gave him? What do you suppose it was? You suppose it was a Honda Civic? What do you think it might, a Saturn maybe? No, it was, no, that's good. I drive an old Lincoln. Amen, good one there, Joy. If they had given him a Lincoln, it would not have been a 1995 Lincoln, I'll promise you that. But yeah, Shinobi's got it right. Gave him a Rolls Royce. Well, kingdom theology, if you're the king and this is the kingdom, then you ought to have all of that stuff. Meanwhile, it's wrong. Now, Jude verse 11 then has called attention to the way of Cain, which is to establish your own religion. And Jude verse 11 has called attention to running greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward. It has to do with greed and reward. Don't miss that in the passage, because that is very important. Greed and reward. I'm hesitant to say it to you. Let me find a nice way to say it. Let me think about it. We've got way too many preachers in America. We've got thousands of lazy bums that couldn't get a job that worked more than one day a week. We've got guys that are in it for nothing but to stand up front and let the women fawn over them. We've got guys that are in it because they're too lazy to do a hard physical job, and they're establishing their own ministries for the sake of the almighty buck. It's amazing. You know, there was a point in time when my wife and I, with 20 years in the Christian bookstore business, knew just about every preacher in this town of Dayton, Ohio, and its environs. And I'll tell you, there weren't two dozen of them that were worthy. Hundreds of them. It's just a travesty. It's sad. We've got, what, in your town, 150 churches? Probably be a good thing to shut down 149 of them. When I was down in Valdosta, Georgia, I got onto the internet, and you can find out, and I Googled Valdosta, Georgia, and found the city and all of the information about it, and I forget what the number was, 153 churches, some number like that, and I'm thinking, well, there's Lou and 152 guys that got it wrong. And, wow, I hope that some of the 152 guys that got it wrong at least stumbled onto salvation by grace through faith. But I don't have much hope in that. I don't think very many preachers are qualified to stand in a pulpit because they are incapable of preaching Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Now, I'm not being exclusive. Anybody can teach this. I'm not being discriminatory. This is open to everybody. Most folks reject it. Most folks don't want it. So I'm grateful that down in Valdosta, Georgia, there is Brother Lou. And he is holding forth with a fine assembly of fine people and doing a fine job. And thank God for him being down there. But I tell you, there's no other church in town where I could have gone and spoken for 3 days without being thrown out on my ear. And no question in my mind about that. By the way, I would have pretty well figured out what they needed to hear so that I guaranteed that I would be thrown out in a day or so. Because I'm not there to save anybody. I'm not there to try to fit in. I'm interested in people fitting in Christ, and they get there when the Holy Spirit places them into Christ by that baptism that has not a drop of water associated with it, the 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, and being complete in Him as a product of the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation.
Amen.
Well, in Jude verse 11, woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain, we've seen some things about that, ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward. Remember, greed and reward, remember that part of that. We'll be talking about that a little bit more this coming Friday. Then the third element, you've seen, by the way, all the things in threes, quite a few things in threes that Jude puts forth here, perished in the gainsaying of Korah. So, perished with the gainsaying, in the gainsaying of Korah. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 16, where we see Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab and On, and the son of Peleth, the son of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. So that's what gainsaying is all about. You've got somebody in authority and you attempt to usurp it. That is really the job description of the deacon board, right? They got a preacher and the deacons want to tell him he's got it all wrong. I'm being silly there. Don't I articulate well with my tongue planted firmly in my cheek? Meanwhile, we see the gainsaying. He wants to say something so that he can gain. You get the word gainsaying? It's not a word you and I use often, but it's not a tricky word at all. You say something to self-aggrandizement to add to your position, to add to your stature. And so you see the game saying in Numbers chapter 16, they gathered themselves together against Moses, that wasn't smart, and against Aaron, and that wasn't smart, and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then, lift up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? So, Moses was the lawgiver. Whose house was it back there? Who were they baptized onto? They were baptized in a cloud onto Moses. Do you remember what the Lord Christ himself said in Matthew chapter 23 in verse 1 when he spoke to the multitude and to his disciples saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses. Whose seat was it? It was Moses' seat. And so it was not Korah's seat. It didn't belong to Korah. It belonged to Moses. And that's what I'm trying to demonstrate to you with this little passage. Now, let's connect the dots. Let's put this all together. Because in verse 11 of Jude, we have a warning of attempting to establish your own religion and doing it for greedy reasons. And so then you can become the hot dog, the top dog, gainsaying to add position to yourself that you're not worthy. And so then you see Jude verse 11 with the three examples following after verse 8 that had the three descriptions, following after verse 5, 6, and 7 that had the three illustrations. We're seeing this pattern of 3, 3, 3, and 3. We're seeing these three things presented to Israel in the tribulation setting, whereby they then can see what their dangers are and the fear and trepidation that they ought to have over some of these sorts of issues. It's an interesting thing here to remember now, and we've already had Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12 up on the screen earlier. But what exactly did Korah go against? He went against the Aaronic priesthood. He went against Moses. So, I'm going to suggest to you, and I don't know, you don't have to believe this, it's not a requirement. I'm going to suggest to you that the Antichrist is going to propose to Israel that they stridently follow Moses and Aaron's precepts and principles when in fact things have changed. The priesthood being changed, it's now Christ after the order of Melchizedek, and a change in the law. And that law then, the change in it, has to do with the Holy Ghost of God sealing Israel and putting in Israel the ability to do the right thing. So you see that? I hope you see that, because it's there to be seen. So, Jude, then, in verse 11, is giving clear instruction, clear examples. He's demonstrating the dangers which are in place for tribulation Israel as they move into that 70th week venue. Notice also in Numbers chapter 16, in verse 21, separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. Think about that. God is saying to people that have got it somewhere near right, get away from this guy because you don't want to be too close to him when the fire comes down or when the earth separates and Korah drops into the pit. And so, separate yourselves from this congregation. You and I, we ought to come out from among them and be ourselves separate from error. When you, as a mid-Acts Pauline dispensational King James Bible believer, sit in a Methodist church, sit in a Baptist church, sit someplace in a Presbyterian church, a Brethren church, you are endorsing everything that they believe that's wrong by your presence there. I would encourage you, as I have told you 100 times before, get a can of orange spray paint. The kind that they do the lines on the street to mark where the telephone lines are. You get that orange spray paint and paint yourself orange. Get up on the roof of your house and start your own assembly. And you know, when that person gets up there painted orange on the roof of the house, you need the deacon board to pull the ladder away so that he makes a complete spectacle of himself until the day and time comes where he can come down and have an assembly. Separate yourself, verse 21 of number 16, from among the congregation. Drop down 10 verses, and it came to pass, as he made an end of speaking all these words, the ground clave asunder, and there went Corey, plunk, he's gone, he's a goner. And so, you see why they had to separate. Because if they'd have been standing right next to him, you know the old joke, that people that have been living like the devil, they're saved, but they live like absolute reprobates. When you get to the judgment seat of Christ, you don't want to be too close to him when that wood, hay, and stubble goes up in smoke. You might get your eyebrows singed and your tail feathers singed. Meanwhile, what's going on in Numbers chapter 16, verses 21 and 31 is to separate from Corey. So then, in Jude verse 11, what is that saying to Israel's audience? And here's what's really going to be troubling. Here's what's going to be difficult. When somebody brags on himself and somebody is a gainsayer, people fall for it. People believe him. People actually believe such a thing as professional wrestling. There are actually little old ladies sitting in front of her TV, oh, he hurt him, oh, he hurt him. That's an act. By the way, professional wrestling is better acting than Benny Hinn. And people sit there, oh, he's wonderful, oh, look at what he did, oh, look what he didn't do, squat. And as a matter of fact, these people are charlatans, these people are deceitful, these people are deceivers, these people are wealthy, and they, how'd they get that wealth? Ah, greed and reward, you remember that in the verse? The warning here in Jude verse 11 is not for you and for me particularly, it is rather toward tribulation Israel, and the warning is, number one, in verse 11, don't establish your own religion. You do what God put in place. And by the way, that's changed. Hebrews 7:12, that's a key verse in the book of Hebrews. Point number two, you're not in it for the money, honey. Mark of the beast or no mark of the beast, with your head on your shoulders or not. You're not in it for the money. And point number three, you don't then drop into the pit by following after the gainsayers who give you the wrong counsel. So you see the practical information provided. It's a fascinating thing, by the way. You do remember that God, back when dealing with the error of Balaam, was talking about separating people from their heads and people being decapitated. You remember that? Well, what happens to people in the tribulation? They get separated from their heads, do they not? There are beheadings going on, apparently guillotines in place. So think with me now. The practicality of Jude, when you stop applying it as a bumper sticker factory, when you stop applying it at all spiritualized to spout some kind of warnings for the church today, and you see it for what it says, to whom it says it, then wow! We've seen some stern warnings, some important warnings for the nation Israel. So, to review briefly, in verses 5, 6, and 7, we saw three examples, Egypt, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the angels which fell. When verse 8, we had the three attributes described for us in verse 8. And then, in verse 11, we see another troika. Another trinity of Cain, Balaam, and Korah. So, the warning, whether it be Egypt, starting with the wrong religion, defiling the flesh, or following after Cain, whether it be Sodom, getting to be the one that sits in the gate, or speaking evil of Moses and Aaron, or following the greed of Balaam, or the angels who despised the dominion that they had and dropped into the pit, you see, and this is in your outline, so you can almost draw lines and make a tic-tac-toe of it and see that these things all are examples, one after another, building upon one another. And the point being that wrong religion, done for the greedy reasons, even if the leader of it is a wonderful, wonderful person when it comes to his ability to counsel you and encourage you. The Antichrist is going to win with flatteries, you know. That Jude has warned them what's coming and how to avoid it. Now, it's stunning to me that you have someone such as old Karl Marx say that religion is the opiate of the people, and by that he means it's a drug and it's worthless and all of that. Well, fact of the matter is, wrong religion is going to be Israel's death knell. You and I, we don't have any religion. I'm an iconoclast. I am irreligious. Christianity is a faith. Religion, by definition, is what you do to placate God's anger or to garner his favor. And you do not accomplish that by things which you do, because Christ already accomplished that for you on Calvary's cross.
Amen.
Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a faith. And so by faith are you saved, by grace through faith. Now, we are surrounded by people who, oh my, they would, you go to the poorest church in town, and I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. It's demographic. It doesn't matter to me the kinds of people that go there, the sorts of people that go there. You think of the poorest church, the poorest two or three churches in your town, and let me tell you something about them. The preacher and the choir have got the best robes in town. You go to the church where the steps are ramshackle and the lights are blinking and going out. You go to the church where they the bathroom, you're out of toilet paper. I mean, you go to the poorest church, the poorest run church, the place where the poor folk go, and you know what? They will have the nicest choir robes, and the preacher will have his Batman outfit, because there's something about religion that's that way. You think of the poorest countries on the planet. Where do you find the grandest Catholic cathedrals? Where do you find the preachers who have the most money? Creflo Dollar does not have an audience of doctors and lawyers. Am I making the point? Religion's got that about it. Thank God we can be iconoclast. Thank God we are irreligious. Amen, amen, amen. Religion is a great theater that is the opiate of the people. Religion panders to the flesh. Robes and colors and stations of the cross and processionals and liturgy and all of that kind of stuff and incense and, oh, lights and, oh, my. Grace believers have meetings where you don't even sing. No showbiz. Well, I've tried to simplify for you this evening the sets of three that Jude puts forth to teach his audience the dangers which are fixing to beset them as they, Israel, are headed toward Daniel's 70th week and the time of the Great Tribulation. You've seen the three examples in verses 5, 6, and 7. You've seen the three descriptions in verse 8. You've seen in verse 11 three more examples. And so we've seen a lot, and we've come a long ways. We will talk some more about this business of greed and reward this coming Friday when we continue with the error of Balaam in verse 11. Suffice it for this evening. We've gotten where I thought we'd get tonight with our outline, and I thank you all so very much for your politeness and kindness and graciousness in the room this evening.